I'd like to have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 17th chapter. I'm going to take this opportunity, if you don't mind, to read it through once more, because there'll only be this Sunday morning and next Sunday to read it through in this series, because after that we'll be right into the Christmas series. So it's only a short chapter. Let's read it together before I get going. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come.' This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is yet to come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, 'The waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose, by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." So this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning, I'm going to try and bring the last section of Revelation 17 to a close. So what I think we'll be doing this morning is look at verse 6 through to verse 14. So I've explained to you who this great prostitute is. This is no real difficulty. She is Babylon the Great, verse 5. She is the great city, verse 18. And I've said, I remind you, that John is describing through the use, the tool of a symbolic language. Here he is describing this world. Here is this world, flashing with her purple, flashing with her scarlet, grabbing everyone's attention. She's glittering with gold to awaken the desires of everyone. And it is only those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not absolutely leering constantly after this world, desiring it as if it alone could bring up the answers which we so much crave for, And so I said last week, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he met the woman at the well, he said to her, go on drinking from this water and you will always be thirsty. The water that I will give you will well up to eternal life. And my message at the very beginning is like this. Go on going after this world. Let it flash its purple and its scarlet here and its glittering gold. All that glitters, by the way, friends, is not gold. And you watch and you will go after it this year and the next and the year after and for the rest of your days, and it will never satisfy you. Because God has put it into the hearts of men to be the only satisfaction that they can ever really have. It's only when we find him and we know him through Jesus Christ that we are truly satisfied. So, I've said it's always attracting us. It attracts us through its science. So here's a new scientific wonder, and everyone is drawn after it. Here is a new artistic wonder. Everyone goes after it. It's morals, it's practices, it's always alluring. So that people, listen carefully, they're after the next new mysterious thing that the world offers. And so it's no surprise that she has written on her forehead, this Babylon, this great city, this great prostitute. She has mystery, Babylon the Great. And you're all easily drawn after this world. We all have been until Christ came into our lives. Well, the world remains alluringly mysterious. But what does not remain mysterious at all, but what is brazenly obvious, is if you look at the sixth verse. The world is in opposition to Christ's church. Babylon, the great prostitute, is a persecutor of the saints of God's people, shedding their blood. And down through the ages, the church has suffered persecution. And even as I speak this morning, there is a man, an evangelical minister. He stands perhaps a bit like I do every Sunday morning with a congregation, I don't know how large, in Iran. He has a wife with children, but today he is on trial. He faces the loss of his life. He's going to be put to death for only one reason, and that is for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in remarkable days of freedom and liberty, and I'll be saying more about that in a moment. But here is that world which bays for the blood of Christ's people. Over and over again, it tells us this, that whenever the church really opens its mouth for Jesus Christ, it will suffer persecution. I just heard about a man who placed a note on his Facebook page. His own views about the moral malaise in the day which we live in. He's been demoted in his job. In fact, he's been told that it's remarkable, the commenters say, that he has not lost his job at all. It's amazing that he has still a job today. I tell you, the world is drunk on the blood of the saints. And you should not be surprised when a Richard Dawkins arises. Richard Dawkins openly says that his great interest is, if he can, he wants to bring to an end this nonsense of Christianity, this religion that we have in our land today. That is afoot. The extermination of the church. Look after your children. Look after your families. Be aware of the times that we live in. So, here we have it. Here is the broad picture. Now, in the text, keep your Bibles open. We see that John was astonished. Well, we've already spoken about John's astonishment. And I suppose it's like this. That he was astonished by the sight of the world. And people are astonished by the sight of the world. But also, my guess is that there was somewhat confusion and fear in John's mind. And so the angel says to him, why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mysterious nature of the woman and the beast that she rides on. Now, just to help all of you, we know that the beast that the woman rides on, the prostitute is this world, the beast, chapter 12 and 13, is the devil and his mirror image. That we've established without any great difficulty. So here is the power that propels the world along. Hey, listen to me, it's a wicked world, isn't it? Well, isn't it? It's a wicked world. No wonder, because the Bible says that the devil is the god of this world. The beast that the prostitute rides on is the devil and his mirror image of chapter 12 and 13. It's a wicked world, friends. And if you want an explanation as to why the world is as it is, and you may well day to day ask yourself, why is it the way it is? I'll tell you, you don't have to look any further than its master, its ruler, and its chief, and you'll get your answer. Well, the angel says to John, this is the beast that once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss. And I know that this is a difficult portion. You should just stick with it for a few moments, and I'll try to give you some understanding. The idea is that in the world, the beast, the devil, Satan, he rises up with antagonism against the Lord and his purposes. And he is always rising up against the purposes of God. It's a wicked world. But he manifests himself at different times through the world's great empires. So, for instance, if we went back to 1932 and we went to Germany and we saw right through to 1945, wow, we would have a power of extraordinary kind. If we went back to Napoleon's time, we would see the same thing. And other ages, when there has been this uprising of the power of Satan. Then empires die back. Look at America today. Well, last century was America's century. Before that, you might say it was the century of the empire of this country. And now those empires are dying back. So it is like this, that while the world never loses its allurement, what happens is that the devil, the beast, appears with malice and force in an extraordinary way at one time and at another. Why? Our times in many ways seem altogether, well, peaceful, to put it bluntly. And you might say that that fits with the beast that we're reading about. He is the beast that once was, now is not, but will come up out of the abyss. And so today we may look back in time, and we may say, I can really put my finger on the fact that the devil showed his power. Let's just take ourselves back 500 years. Let's put ourselves in the life of the church 400 or 500 years ago and think what it would have cost us to be a Christian at that time. And think of it now. Think of what ease is ours as Christians. But just wait. The quietness is going to be broken because he is portrayed as one who is going to come up out of the abyss, as if there is going to be one great last assault of Satan upon the earth. Listen, he's able to recede into the background. All the colour and the glamour comes from the prostitute. The beast that she rides, why, no one barely notices him. He is hardly seen. And I'd like to challenge all of you. I'd like to challenge you all this morning. How many of you are willing to stand in front of your friends and talk to them and tell them that you really believe in the real devil of the Bible, of Satan, the one who is leading the whole world astray? You can test it. Why? He's receded into the background. Today he's just a joke figure. You know full well if you were to mention the devil, people would laugh at you. So you don't mention it. He's a cartoon figure. He's not on the radar. No one can see him. And do you know that once people would have easily grasped the reality of Satan and his work? They would have easily spoken up in the churches and preached of his reality and the solid truth of his person. They would have treated him with great seriousness. Oh, but not anymore. I'll tell you what. The devil's on holiday. He once was, now he is not. He will come up out of the abyss. I ask again, would you be prepared to be ridiculed today? Would the church be willing to preach on this subject? I am. You say, well, you've had 35 years of being ridiculed. You're used to it. You can handle it. But what about the Christian church? Will it stand up and be counted. Christian Witness, I think, probably hardly ever mentions this beast. You see, he once was, he now is not, but he comes up, emerges again from the abyss. And I think that when he emerges again, the silence is broken with such an enormous bang. If you had lived as a Christian 500 years ago, you would have seen the hand of Satan unmistakably. And other people in the life of this church have said to me over the years, why is it we have it so easy? It's because during periods of history, he once was, now he is not, but he comes up again out of the abyss. And I notice in the text, if you look at it, that the angel gives us no detail with regard to this, his coming up out of the abyss, none at all, but moves on quickly, immediately, to tell us that he goes to his destruction. The devil is going to his destruction. The world won't always be as it is today. And if you want to know how important it is, this idea of the devil going to his destruction, I put it to you like this. The picture here in Revelation 17 is of an awesome power. This is not some folk character dressed in a red suit with forked tail and pitchfork and the rest. No, he is an awesome power. He is likened onto seven hills, or seven mountains might be a better translation. In the Old Testament, God once said this about Babylonia. He said, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth. Babylonia was seen as a great mountain. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth. I will make you a burnt out mountain. And here is the devil, the beast that comes up out of the abyss. And friends, he is established like the hills. He is as established as the mountains, absolutely unmoved. Try to get him out of power. You think you've got trouble getting the politicians out of power. Try to get him out of power, and then you'll see something. And so verse 8 and 11 assures us, reassures us, that he is going to his destruction. It doesn't matter whether he's as old as the hills. It doesn't matter whether he's as established as the mountains. It doesn't matter whether the beast looks invincible. He is going to his destruction. And so it is my joy. I'm glad to be able to tell you all, this world will not go on as it always has done, but it will come to an end because God will bring the God of this world to an end. But there is a little more to say on this subject, if you don't mind. Just look, will you, that the beast and all who serve him, verse 14, they act with one purpose. They act with one purpose. Verse 13 and 14, they have one purpose and will give their power and their authority to the beast. That is, the kings and the rulers who I've spoken of before, the kingdoms, the ideas, the philosophies, all of them, they're all channeled to one end, to one purpose. You say, oh, you're going too far. But that's what the passage says. They all work toward one end, to one purpose. And what it means is this, is that the world always gives total allegiance to the beast. The world, the prostitute, always gives total allegiance. It doesn't matter which age or generation or which century you've lived in. The Bible tells us that the devil is the god of this world. And so he has received complete allegiance. What the kings, the rulers, the people say is this. Here, take what we have. Use it. Here we have gifts. We have knowledge. We have wisdom, we have understanding. Take it, use it. And can you see in the passage, it's so obvious. Take it and use it, and use it more than anything as ammunition against the Lamb, against God's Son. I've told you before, the book of Revelation is about the warfare of the dragon, the devil, against the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. So here are the rulers, here are the governors, here are the governments at different stages in world history and development. And they always subject themselves to the call of the beast. Always. So, let's take an example of a young couple who've just had their child come home from school in one of the mid-states of the United States. And they've been told that as parents they have to comply now with the new moral teaching regarding that school. And let me just put an edge to it. What if you won't comply and they threaten to take your children away from you in the future? What will you do? You say, oh, this is fantasy land. This isn't fantasy land. This is now. This is as we are sat here today. The governors and the rulers of the world have always given their all to the beast. It says they have one purpose. And they give their power and authority, in effect, to serve the beast. And because this beast who once was, now is not, but comes up out of the abyss. He comes up out of the abyss at the last time, of course, and there is a great confederacy, there must be. And as I look at the world that we live in today, I don't say that this is the end time. Right now, I don't know. God has said in his word that no man knows, and I don't know. I only point you to the times that we live in. And of course, the purpose is to make war upon Jesus Christ. Are you on his side? You get a letter from school of the new moral teaching. Well, whose side are you on? Yes, but this is the education authority from Kirklees. But I don't much care for the education authority of Kirklees and its view on morals and ethics. I care more about what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Whose side are you on? Here, I know whose side Kirklees are on. I know whose side our government are on, unmistakably. And I don't say that because it's a Tory government. It could be Blair's government or anybody's government. And I'm going to say all too often, I'm afraid, that individual Christians and churches have no comprehension of the battle which we are engaged in, which is set out in Scripture. And for this reason, I fear that in our own day that we may be naive and we may be ignorant. We may be ignorant of his devices. Exactly what the Apostle Paul said to the churches that we should not be. Well, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who defeats this ancient enemy. And I want to draw your attention specifically now, if I can. That's a difficult section, and you've done very well to stick with it. And there's much more that I could say, but I don't have time to deal with all of it. So if you want to ask me any questions at the end, if I can't answer them, I'll tell you honestly that I can't answer them. But I want to go on now, and I want to find the searching application. And especially I'd like you to look at the 14th verse. Of course he defeats the beast, because he is the Lord of lords and he is the King of kings. The beast is just a usurper, and the Lord will bring him to an end. The Lamb will have the victory. But when the Lamb has the victory, notice he's not alone. When the Lord overcomes Satan, he does so with those who are with him. Verse 14. And I repeat this word, I'll keep repeating it now. They are those who are with him. They haven't fallen for the prostitute. They haven't been drawn in. The beast means nothing to them. The Lord means everything to them. And the text says that they are with him. Now, I like to think that a true Christian, for all of his failings, for all of her failings, is someone who has a fixed allegiance Have you got a fixed allegiance? Is your allegiance absolutely fixed? Is it written down? Is it cemented? Yes, I've got my failings. I'm a poor, wretched, sinful creature. But I have fixed allegiances to Jesus Christ. I am unmistakably with him. If you ask me, who am I with? I answer emphatically, I am with the Lord. Are you a Christian? You are if you are with him. The beast, even as I speak, is waging war, and the kings of the earth are waging war against the Lamb. Whose side are you on? Are you with him? The world has thrown all of its energies and its efforts and its gifts and its powers in behind the beast. It's called out to them, and they have answered. Here, take our intellect. Here, take our gifts. Here, take our ethics and our plans and our ideas, our everything. And we will give ourselves to you, and we'll make war on the Lamb. And when all around you are doing that, what are you going to do? Who are you going to throw your all in with? Ask yourself this morning. You can easily do this. You know whether you're a Christian. Are you with the Lamb? Are you? Or have you got one foot in one place and one in another? Are you straddling the fence? I think I can be a bit of a worldling and I can be a Christian. Impossible. Can't be done, friends. It's exclusive, you see. It's set apart. Those who are with the Lamb in the text, they're identified, so I can make it easy for you. You say, I'm not sure whether I'm a Christian. Well, you can know easily that you're a Christian or not. Because those who are with him are the called, chosen, and faithful followers. And so, in the last few minutes, I draw your attention to this truth, the identification of a true Christian. Someone who is called, one who is chosen, and one who is a faithful follower. Now, Christ taught that for a person to be a Christian, it was necessary for them to become a Christian, that they would have to hear his call. So I'll give you a moment of quiet. Because the thing is, it's not whether you hear me this morning. It's whether you hear the Lord call to you. Paul says that the faith that saves and unites a person to Jesus Christ, that forgives and pardons them of their sins, that faith that gives them peace with God, is by the hearing of the word of God. So if you heard Andrew Hemingway this morning, no use. You need to go away and say, I heard a man speak, but above his voice, I heard God speak to me. And if you don't believe this, surely just life will proclaim the truth of it. Because I preached this message this morning, and someone says, in their hearts, even now as I preach, I'm hostile to that. And someone else says, oh, I'm indifferent to that. And another one says, I hear this word and I hear God speaking to me. And I put my trust, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So ask yourself, what's the difference this morning between one person and another? I don't want you to all look round. What's the difference between all of you here this morning? What is the explanation that can be given why one heart is moved and affected and touched and changed forever, for eternity, and another one is left as it is? It's the call of God to our souls. Now listen really carefully. It's not about intellect. I'm up to here with answering this question. It's not about intellect, it's not about learning, and it's not about your reasoning. Just Get yourself off for a second. I'll allow you to leave this place in your minds. And go to an engineer's workshop. Go to a mechanic's workshop. And here is a mechanic standing with all of his skills of 50 or 60 years. And he's got a young apprentice with him. And they're listening to the sound of an engine as it idles, as it ticks over. And they both hear exactly the same sound. There's something wrong with it. Well, the experienced mechanic and engineer, he hears exactly the same sounds as the young apprentice. And the young apprentice says, well, that sounds as right as ninepence to me. And the experienced engineer says, I know there's a serious fault that lies at the heart of this thing. Because, you see, the difference between the two is in the training. But in coming to Jesus Christ, it's got nothing to do with the training. Isn't that wonderful? It's to do with the call of Almighty God to our souls, where he comes and he speaks above my words this morning, and he speaks through his word, and he comes to our hearts and he quickens us and he enlivens us. He brings us from death to life, and we hear it as if it were the voice of heaven coming to our very souls, and he saves us by his grace. I was called. And so when the Lord, the Lamb, defeats this beast, who is he with him? Oh, those who are his called. And what did we read in Matthew's Gospel? Many are called, but few are chosen. And so all those who are called by the voice of Almighty God have been chosen by him before the world began. So this morning, ask yourself, do I hear the Lord speaking to me? Do I hear him coming to my soul, even this moment? Do I hear his voice above all of the clamour, of all of the doubts, of all of the things that concern me in my wider life? Do I hear? Well, forget all the other voices. Don't bother with them. Just listen to his voice. Everyone who ever came to the Lord, they came because they heard his call. On that day, he spoke to them. On that day, they knew that the Lord had come to them. Are you one of the Lord's called and chosen? You are if you're a true Christian. And how will you know that you're a true Christian, that you're called and chosen? Because you'll be one of the faithful followers. So I never met a Christian yet who could ever say that they were one of the called, one of the chosen, unless they were a faithful follower. So how long should you faithfully follow the Lord? Don't follow him, faithfully follow him. Faithfully follow him. And if I might say to all of you, there are no holidays from faithfully following the Lord. There's only following him faithfully all of your life. Right. You're a Christian. Then be a Christian forever. Follow him in his truth. The beast's calling you to follow his truth. Follow Christ's truth. He wants to lead you. Then follow him faithfully. Who's the best example for meekness? The Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him then for meekness. Who's the best example of grace? The Lord Jesus Christ. Then follow him for grace. And although you often fall and you're muddied by the sin of this world, go on following him, follow him to the end. Follow him this year, follow him this week. Follow him for the rest of your life, because he's the only one worth following. I went to the Christian bookshop last Thursday night. I know some of you are going to say, what, you went out? Yes, I went out. I went to the Christian bookshop. I saw a book there. Lovely title. Why is it so hard to be a Christian? That's it. Oh, I'll tell you why it's so hard to be a Christian. Because Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. That's why it's so hard to be a Christian. It's easy to be a nominal churchgoer. Nominal churchgoing, as I often say, isn't worth a hill of beans. To be a Christian is to take up the cross of Jesus and to follow him. And when you do that, friends, you'll know that your calling and that your election is sure. So, ask yourself now this morning, what evidence is there in my life that I die daily and I follow Christ? I'm not afraid to be persecuted for his sake. I'm prepared to take up his cross and follow him. If we've never come to follow him like that, it stands to reason that we're following somebody else. We've listened to someone else's call. The young people, they've heard the call of their friends at school. You've heard the call of your colleagues at work, the call of your family. And you listen to them. While above all of the clattering, clamouring call is the call of Jesus Christ. And so I say to everyone, if you've never done it before, fix your eyes on Jesus. Do it now. It's not too difficult. Say even now, I will fix my eyes on Christ and I will go to him. With my sins I will go just as I am and I will call to him to be my Saviour. And you have my assurance because of the word of God that he has never turned anyone ever away from them. I like this thought that there's never been anyone bad enough to be outside of the call of the Lord. Nobody. Because the Apostle Paul, if he was standing here, do you know what he'd say? Well, you're not as bad as I was. And I'd be able to say to you, if you came to me this morning, you've never been as bad as I was. But the Lord called me and I heard his voice and I came to him. And I fell at his feet, because what can you do when you see the Lord Jesus, the one who died upon the cross, except fall at his feet and say, Lord, would you take me? And the Lord says, I take you. I take you to be my own child, to be my own son. I cleanse you and forgive you. I put my spirit in you. I give you a new life. You're born again. You're mine. And when that day comes across, the only people who will be with him will be people who are called, chosen, and faithful followers. You may become a faithful follower of the Lord this morning. Abandon following the call of the beast. Become a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus, and you'll know that you're saved. I admire this church hugely, especially for being able to go through 17 chapters of the book of Revelation. Everyone has done extremely well. I hope you'll keep coming. We've got one more before the Christmas messages start. And so I trust that the Lord would bless his work to every one of our hearts. Well done, Georgie. Good effort. God bless his word to us. Amen. Let's sing a final hymn, the hymn number 792, we shall stand to sing.
Jesus has lived and died.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that these words that we have sung, they speak so perfectly of our thoughts this morning, the dust of death. This world and this beast equates to that dust of death. But we are able to rise from that ash heap, from that place of dust and death. We thank you that we are able to rise because you are the one who is able to raise us up. You are the one who is able to breathe life, as we read in the valley of dry bones. You are the one who is able to put your spirit in us. You are the one, Lord, alone, who can rescue us from this world and from the power of the one who is the God of it. And we ask that you would do this morning, and that each and every one of us would have a clear sight of the one who can truly answer all of our needs, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the truth of your word to us this morning, and take each and every one of us on with you. Hear our thankfulness and praise as we commit our lives to you now. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. Amen.